our session this afternoon, we want to look at the ashes of the red heifer, the search for the ashes of the red heifer. And again, as we do so, I simply want to try to bring together several pieces of information that I think are important. If you're like most people, when you hear the subject, the ashes of the red heifer, I know what's going through your mind. You're thinking, what in the world does that have to do with current events and Bible prophecy? That's exactly what you're saying, aren't you? But what I'd like to do is to show you how that God is a God of detail. And I really believe that in the Bible, everything fits together in a marvelous, wonderful way. And among those things are passages out of the Old Testament or passages in the New Testament. They all fit together. Remember, there's nothing that's of a private interpretation. But instead, everything in the Bible fits together in a marvelous way. And so what I would like to do really is to begin this session on the ashes of the red heifer, a most unusual subject, by simply talking to you a little bit about what I believe are some great pictures in the Bible. Remember, I told you earlier that there are both pictures in the Bible and patterns in the Bible. And as we come to the ashes of the red heifer, really what we're doing is we're looking at a picture. Not necessarily a prophecy, but a picture. But it's a very important one. For example, when the Bible says that Christ will be crucified and will resurrect, that's a prophecy, isn't it? When the Bible says that Israel will be back in their land, that's a prophecy, isn't it? And when the Bible says that Israel will become a nation, that the desert will bloom, those are all predictions or prophecies, and they must be fulfilled exactly as the Bible says. But also in the Bible, and very important to the understanding, I believe, of Bible prophecy, are pictures. Often in the Old Testament, it is God's picture book. I like pictures, don't you? Sometimes they say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And I'm sure that that is also true as we come to the study of current events in Bible prophecy. Let me show you what I mean. I believe that every page, every chapter, every book of the Bible is inspired. I believe that the whole Bible fits together to bring to us one complete picture, one revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the beauty of the Bible is to see how all of these details fit together and they all endorse the same truth. If it is true, then it will be born together by all of the Scripture. It will fit together in a marvelous way. So let me begin to show you some of the pieces of the puzzle. For example, if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 45, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a life-giving or a quickening spirit. Now here is a marvelous parallel. Here is a marvelous picture. The Bible says that Adam was the first Adam. But it says that Christ was the last Adam. It draws a comparison, doesn't it? It says that here is a picture, here's a form to follow. And you'll notice again in verse 47, it will speak of that. And again in verse 22, it says, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The Bible itself compares Adam, the first man, and Christ as the last Adam. Now turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 5. Genesis, chapter 5. This is one of those chapters in the Bible that you skip when you're doing your Bible read-through. You remember there's several of those. And here's one of them. Because when you begin to read in Genesis, chapter 5, you come down and it says, so-and-so lived so long and he begat sons and daughters and he died. And their sons and daughters, they begat sons and daughters and they died. You say, well, what in the world does all that mean? Well, notice the beauty of this in verse 5. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and he begot Enosh. And if you were to go through this entire chapter, here's what you would find. That when Adam is 130 years old, he has Seth. And when Seth is 105 years old, he has Enosh. And when Enosh is 90 years old, he has a son. And when that son is 70 years old, he has a son. And if you go all the way from Adam all the way to Shem, the son of Noah, you'll find that this total number of years is 1,556. I knew you'd be excited about this. I can tell. I mean, you are really stimulated at this moment in time, aren't you? All right, Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 is the other chapter you skip in the book of Genesis when you're doing your Bible read-through. But notice verse 10. I don't think these passages were put here for no reason. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. And it says that Shem, 2 years after the flood, in other words, 102 years old, he has a son. And if you go from Shem all the way down to Abraham, you'll find that there's another 392 years. So, in other words, from Adam to Shem is 1,556 years. From Shem to Abraham is 392 more years. Or if you add those two together, it's exactly 1,948 years from Adam to Abraham. And Abraham was the beginning of Israel. Huh. You know that from Christ to the rebirth of Israel was exactly 1,948 years? Just an accident, isn't it? If you believe in accidents, but you see, I don't. I believe in God. I think that's a little piece of the puzzle. And I think it is marvelous to see that every day, every year counts in the eyes of God, doesn't it? And God is keeping track. And just as Adam had those children and each of those children, and you come to the birth of Israel through Abraham, 1,948 years. Could that be an accident? I don't believe so. Let's look at another one. I think this one is marvelous. This one has to do with one of the books in the Bible that is named after a woman. It is the book of Ruth. What a book. It has to do with a Gentile bride. Remember the story. The story is concerning Ruth, how that she marries Boaz. She marries the rich plantation owner, where one time she gleaned. And when she marries him, she now owns the very field, the very farm, where at one time she gleaned. To be a gleaner was a crummy job. I mean, it was barely minimum wage. The working conditions were bad. People made all kinds of jokes about gleaners. But I'll tell you what, there came a day when that little Gentile widow, a Moabite, would marry Boaz. It's quite a romance story, isn't it? Have you ever noticed where that is tucked in the Bible? It speaks of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, to me, it is interesting that it says at the beginning of the book of Ruth that this story takes place in the days of the judges. And remember, in the days of the judges, the Bible says, every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. They weren't looking to the law of God. They were doing their own thing. And so when you come to the book of Joshua, God gives the land to Israel. But Israel continues to do that which is right in their own eyes. They go their own way. And because of that, God allows a Gentile bride to be introduced. And that Gentile bride is introduced between when Israel is given their land and before Israel gets her king in 1 Samuel. Now, who's their king in 1 Samuel? First of all, they get Saul, who is a type of the Antichrist, and then they get David, who's a type of Jesus. But isn't it interesting that between when they get the land and before they get their king, King David, there will be a Gentile bride named Ruth, a picture of the church, and also Saul, a picture of the Antichrist. I believe that God has put forth marvelous pictures, incredible pictures, and these are some. Now, as we begin to look at the story of the ashes of the red heifer, again, I think we're looking at a picture, but it's a very important one. And I believe that this picture that is mentioned to us in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is of remarkable importance. Here's why. In the Bible, it is very clear that in the middle of the tribulation, Israel must sacrifice to Jehovah. Because the Bible says that in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will stop the sacrifice. Now, before he can stop it in the middle of the tribulation, it's got to begin, right? And do you realize that from 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, from 70 AD all the way until today, there's not been one official animal sacrifice in Israel. Now they know who the priests are. They know how to do every sacrifice. They have practiced them, but they have officially not offered a sacrifice. There are people in Israel right now, and among the important political things that is being debated is, will we begin to sacrifice animals again? That's what a hot issue it is. A decade ago, no one spoke of animal sacrifices. Today, it is one of the hot political questions in Israel. Will we begin to do animal sacrifices again? I think even that itself is important. But you know that the Bible actually talks about the fact that there must be sacrifices because the Antichrist will cause the sacrifice to stop. And before it can stop, it's got to start. And before it can start, something very important must happen. Now, let's begin by looking in the book of Hebrews. We want to look at Hebrews, and then in 2 Corinthians, and then back in Numbers 19. We'll begin in Hebrews chapter 10. For the sake of time, let's just go to verse 13 of chapter 9. Verse 12, maybe. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Notice it is comparing the sacrifice of Christ, who was offered one time forever as a payment for sin. Christ's death and blood was able to do what no animal sacrifices could ever do. But among the animal sacrifices that is mentioned in the New Testament, it is this, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer. Have you ever wondered about that statement? I find that people read that and say, you know, one of these days I'm going to come and I'm going to study about the ashes of a heifer, but no one ever does. But it's important. And I believe that what we see in Israel today really is bringing all of this into focus again. Now look, if you will, at another verse in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. And this time, verse 11. Hebrews 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin was buried or burned outside the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 21. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. This is a critical verse that we're going to be looking at. For he hath made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. There's the substitution. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Double transaction. Christ who knew no sin took my sin. That's one of the miracles. Here's the next miracle. And God put the righteousness of Christ on me. That's the bigger miracle. That's amazing, isn't it? We're going to see how this is illustrated in this sacrifice. Numbers 19. Now, all the way back in the book of Numbers, we find a most unusual sacrifice. Most of the sacrifices in the Old Testament are delineated in the book of Leviticus. And throughout the book of Leviticus, you'll find sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But in Numbers, there's only two. One for the Nazarene, or the Nazarite, and then one, the ashes of the red heifer. It is one of the most unusual sacrifices mentioned anywhere in the Bible. And frankly, I think of all the sacrifices in the Bible, this one most closely represents the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Notice as we begin to read, verse 1 of Numbers 19. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And you shall give it unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring it forth outside the camp, and one shall slay it before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of its blood with his finger, sprinkle of its blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, its skin and its flesh and its blood with its dung shall he burn. Then skip down, if you will, to verse 11. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days, and he shall purify himself with it, in other words, the ashes of the red heifer, on the 3rd day. And on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. Verse 20. For the man who shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, and the water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him, he is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute. That phrase is important. It shall be a continual sacrifice unto them, that he who sprinkles the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of separation shall be unclean until evening. Now we'll stop our reading there. And right about now you're saying, I just don't understand. What are the ashes have to do with current events and Bible prophecy? Well, let's try to build a foundation. Let's begin to see why this was such an important sacrifice then, and now let's see why it is so important today, right now in Israel. If we were to go back and to look a little bit at the history of this particular sacrifice, here's what we would find. We would find that this sacrifice was unique for several reasons. Number one, it was the only sacrifice that said it had to be a female animal. The other sacrifices meant it could be either one. But this one said it must be a female. Next, it had to be red. It's the only sacrifice where a color was specified. And the way the sacrifice would go is you would find a red heifer, a red cow, and you would watch to make sure that there was no disease, nothing wrong with that cow. And you would bring that cow, and they would take the cow outside the camp. There, they would take the manure of the cow, the heifer. They would mix it with clay. They would build a pot called a kalal, K-A-L-A-L. And they would take then the red animal, they would burn the animal completely. And they scoop up the ashes from there, and they put it into the pot. That pot is then put into a copper basin. And then they would take a reed, and you would stick the reed down into the pot, and in the tip of the reed you would take just a little bit of ash, and you would put that ash into a big basin of water, and that would become the water of purification outside the camp. If you touched a dead body, you would have to leave the city, go outside the camp, and a priest who was clean, he would inspect you. If you passed inspection, he would take some water mixed with ash. Now, there was just a little bit of ash in the water, so that basin would last literally hundreds of years. And he would take the water, and he would throw it on you, sprinkle you with the water. And now, you could go in, and the clean priest would stay outside unclean. If there was someone in your house who had leprosy, they would be brought outside the camp. If they remained a leper, they would have to go to the leper colony. If they were pronounced clean, they would be sprinkled with the water. And now they could go back into the city, but the priest who did it would have to remain outside. He was unclean until evening. Now, do you see the beautiful parallel? This is on the work of Christ. Christ is our sacrifice, isn't he? You see, when he shed his blood, they looked for one who was rare. Christ was unique. He's not one among many. He's unique, isn't he? And this red heifer could not have one white hair or one black hair. It had to be totally red. One white hair could eliminate it. Listen, that red to me speaks of the red blood of Jesus Christ. It's a unique sacrifice, isn't it? And remember that Christ, when he was crucified, he was brought outside the camp, and there outside the camp at Golgotha, he died on the cross for my sin. And outside the camp, while he carried my sin, he said, all right, now you can go into heaven. That's what he said to me and to you. Isn't that marvelous? He who knew no sin was made sin for me, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ. The priest who was clean, he remained outside. The leper who could now walk in. the sinner who was unclean, can now go to heaven. And Jesus bore my sin. And ideally, this was to be done one time, once for all. That's why it was so unique. Other sacrifices again and again and again and again and again. But this one was unique. One time, perpetual. But at the end of hundreds of years, when the ashes ran low, Jewish historians say about the days of Ezra, they look for another red heifer. They find the second red heifer. They take it outside the Damascus gate or the horse gate, right by what we call Golgotha today. And there they build a new pot out of manure and clay. As they burn the second animal in that fire, they place the first pot that contains some of the ashes of the first red heifer. Are you with me? It gets worse. Okay? So that when they scoop those ashes and put them into the second pot, some of the first red heifer's in there. All right? And they run out of ashes. And so they do it the third time. And when they make the third pot, they burn the second pot so that some of the ashes in the third pot are still from red heifer number one. Jewish historians disagree. Some say seven, some say nine. I'm not trying to take sides. The argument is heated. I'll let you decide that for yourself. Let's just use seven. The seventh sacrifice, at least the last one, whether it's the seventh or the ninth, the seventh one took place roughly a week before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. They know that about a week prior to that time, they were running out of ashes. They go out, they sacrifice again a red heifer. They take those ashes, some of which are of the original sacrifice. And when they see that the Romans are going to besiege Israel, and when they see that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, they take out of the temple the artifacts, such as the ashes, and they begin to run down toward the Dead Sea and toward Masada to hide. Here's their thinking. When the whole thing blows over with the Romans, we'll come back, we'll retrieve these ashes, we'll go back to Jerusalem, and we'll begin to sacrifice again. We'll purify our priesthood. We'll sacrifice again. But the trouble was, they lost their lives, and they never came back. And so those ashes and other artifacts that have been hidden in the cave, the Qumran caves, on the way down to Masada, have been there literally since 70 AD. And now they're just now finding those caves. Qumran caves are right in the area that they're looking for the ashes. Now, why are the ashes so important? Here's why. Because until they find the ashes, they cannot purify a Sanhedrin. Until they find the ashes, they cannot purify a priesthood. And until they find the ashes, they cannot begin animal sacrifices. But the Bible says that in the middle of the tribulation, they will stop the sacrifice. It's got to start before it can be stopped. In order to start, they've got to find the ashes. Are you with me? Now, here's the thing that's incredible. A few years ago, a little shepherd boy, supposed to be watching his father's goats, lost a goat or two. He looked around and he was worried. He said, where in the world did that goat go? He began to run into caves, and as he ran into one cave, he didn't see his goats, but lo and behold, he saw over in the corner some jars, some earthen jars. You know what came to his mind? A treasure. I'm going to open this jar. I'm going to see more diamonds, more gold, more jewels than I've ever imagined. He ran to the corner. He opened the jar. Old leather scrolls. Did that make you excited? He was disappointed, but he said, well, if I'm not going to find the goats, at least I'll bring these back to my father. So he brings back these old scrolls to his father, and his father passes them on to other people, and you probably know the rest of the story. It turns out to be the book of Isaiah. It was a great discovery, worth more than a couple goats, I'll tell you for sure. It was the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in that area, right around the Dead Sea, in the Qumran area, there is also part of the Dead Sea Scrolls that as you begin to read them and interpret them, and I'll quote just a portion of it, it says this way. On the way from Jericho to Sakesh, by the river Hakapi, in the tomb of Zadok the priest, which is a cave that has two openings. On the opening, on the side, by the north, the view toward the east, dig 2.5 cubits under the plaster, and there you'll find a collial, and under it one book. And then it says you'll know that this is real because it will be a book exactly like you're reading now, and then it will be another book that will give you 67 other places where we've hidden artifacts out of the temple. Can you imagine the delight when they begin to decode this? Incredible. Now, the trouble is, where's the cave with two openings? And about a soccer field away from Qumran Cave, where the little boy found these scrolls, there's a cave with two openings. And as they begin to dig down, lo and behold, a man by the name of Vindal Jones. Now, there was a movie called Raiders of the Last Ark. Hollywood was making fun of him. They called him Indiana Jones. Remember the movie? And they said, no one's going to know what the ashes of the red heifer are. We'll have him look for the Ark of the Covenant. And by the way, many people believe the Ark of the Covenant is also hidden in some of those caves on the same way to Masada. I personally think that they will find it. You see, the Bible doesn't say that they will build a temple in the tribulation. The temple will be built in the millennium. It's called a millennial temple, isn't it? Why would you build it in the tribulation if it's going to be called a millennial temple? But I think what is built in the tribulation is just a tabernacle. It uses that word in Amos 9, Acts 15, Revelation 12 and 13. It says a holy of holies are the tabernacles. So I think what will happen is they will find those ashes. They will purify a priesthood. They will begin to sacrifice, but they won't do it in a temple. They'll do it in a tabernacle, exactly like they had in the Old Testament. Do you know that they could erect a tabernacle in hours? And there's a group of Jews who are ready to begin the sacrifices today. That's how near we are. Now, a man by the name of Vindal Jones is indeed looking for those ashes. They spent the last 7 years looking for them. His hobby is excavation of caves. He's dug in over 100. He said, I know of only one cave that faces that direction that has two openings. And as they begin to dig in it, sure enough, they found artifacts that date it right back to Zadok the priest. Accident? I don't think so. In over 100 caves that he's dug, he's not found a plaster floor in any cave except for one, and it's this one with two openings. Now, the thing that is incredible to me is this. As close as they are to it, as a matter of fact, last spring, they felt like using some instrumentation from NASA, they believe that they've actually located a copper vessel inside of these caves. They say, well, why don't you just go and get it? Well, here's why. Because in those passages, there are combination locks, very unusual ones. They fill those things with huge stones about the size of bowling balls or bigger, maybe 12 or 13. And if you remove the wrong ball first, you're crushed. Secondly, all you have to do is remove one thing wrong, and the whole cave comes down. And you'll never live to tell the story of the ashes of the red heifer. And so, using sonograms, they believe that they were about 50 yards away from a copper container. Is that the copper container that contains the Kalia with the ashes of the red heifer? I don't know. I volunteered to give them a red heifer. I mean, if they're looking for a red heifer, let's give them one. I mean, let's get the show on the road. I said, no, it must be that pot because that pot contains some of the ashes of the very first Numbers 19 red heifer. Now, this is also of political interest because if you were to pick up a Bible that the Arab people would use, the first book in their Bible is called Para, Red Cow. And in the Para, it says, whoever has the ashes will control the world. Think they're interested in it? You see, I think that we're at a threshing place, at the threshold of all eternity right here. So here is a cave that is right in the area of Qumran where they found 16 other caves where artifacts have been hidden out of the temple. We have every reason to believe that this would be the area where other artifacts could have been hidden as people ran to Masada. It fits the description in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are artifacts that would indeed identify with Zadok the priest. It says that in the passageway in between the tomb, and they've now located a tomb on this side and a tomb on this side, in the passageway in between is where they're going to begin their digs. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if indeed they found the ashes. Now, our guide, who is not a believer, when we first mentioned this several years ago, he just laughed off the whole thing. He said, "You got to be kidding." So we took him out there. Matter of fact, what we did is we actually showed him the script out of the Dead Sea Scroll. He can read ancient Hebrew, and as he looked at that, he says, "Yeah," he says, "that's exactly what it says." He says, as a matter of fact, it says treasures. And Vendor Jones says, "Yeah, we have every reason to believe that people have already looted the dig and taken some of the treasures. But we think the greatest treasure might not be the gold and silver that was there, but it could be the copper pot. Every indication is there." And when our guy came back, instead of laughing at it, from that point on, every time he would say, "You know, when you find those, not if, when you find those ashes. And there is a sign. If you visit Israel, you'll see a sign as you go up to the Temple Mount, and there's a warning there that no Orthodox Jew is allowed on the Temple Mount because they're unclean. And they will remain unclean until they find the ashes so they can purify them." That's how important it is. Now, let's build together with this one other idea. And it's this. In front of Golgotha, the place where Jesus died, they have now found a place where they burned sacrifices outside the gate. And we have every reason to believe that on Mount Moriah, not only did Abraham offer up Isaac, Genesis chapter 22, not only did David buy the threshing floor of Ornan and do the sacrifice there, but on Mount Moriah, Solomon built the first temple. And on the northern edge of Mount Moriah, that's where Golgotha is and where Jesus died. And now, right there at the foot of Golgotha, they find evidence that probably this is where they did the sacrifice of the ashes of the red heifer. Every great sacrifice is on Mount Moriah. Matter of fact, I really believe that soon they will find those ashes. By the way, I just want you to know, I'm not looking for ashes. I'm looking for Christ. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if the church is long gone before they ever find the ashes. And I think they may find the ashes later this fall or early this spring. Here's the question. Are you ready if Christ were to come? You see, these things have got to be true to begin the sacrifice, but that doesn't have to begin until the tribulation has already started. He may allow us to see the sacrifice. But I really believe that the church could well be gone before they ever find the ashes and begin the sacrifice. But you know, there's a group of people right now, and they say that we want to bring the Messiah here. We believe that if we begin to sacrifice, it will encourage the Messiah to come. Well, I'll tell you what, before the Messiah comes, the Antichrist will come. I think the Bible is very clear that Israel will make a treaty with the Antichrist. Now, to show you the importance of this in terms of Israel right now, let me do one other thing. When we went to Israel this past June, it was an exciting time. The day that we were to go to Israel, they had a war on the Holy Mount. Maybe you even heard about it in your papers. But here's the paper from Israel on the day we entered in. And there are some Jews that just off to the side of the wall, they dug a hole in the street, because in the street there are passageways that lead right to the Temple Mount. And it's interesting because here is the hole the Jews dug, and in the article it says, where a hole in the ground can spark a religious riot. What happened, the Jews opened a hole in the street. They wanted to get down on these passageways that run right along the western, or we call it the Wailing Wall. Now, the reason this is important is because of some research just several years ago. They found what is called a tunnel, a rabbi's tunnel on the western side. We now know that the real temple site is not the Dome of the Rock. As a matter of fact, it says in Ezekiel, "Measure off from the profane place, and that's where the sacrifice will be." I don't think they'll ever destroy the Dome of the Rock. I think it'll sit there, but to the north of there is where the old temple stood. How did they find it? In this article, it talks about how they actually found the tunnel. And when the rabbis, when the high priests were there on the Temple Mount doing their sacrifices, and they had to use the restroom, they couldn't do that on the Holy Mount, could they? So they go into the rabbi tunnel, they go to the dung gate, they relieve themselves, and they come back, but they can't walk among the people. They would be defiled, they would get dirty, they'd have to be purified again. So they come back in the rabbi's tunnel. And the western gate of the rabbi's tunnel lines up with the eastern gate, and we know exactly where the temple is located today. The Jews, this summer, wanted to go and find exactly the place where the Holy of Holies sits. But the Arabs, when they saw the hole in the street, they put an announcement out over the loudspeakers on their prayer minuet that Israel, the Jews, were going to go and bomb the Dome of the Rock. And a great confrontation came. And so this occurred on the day that we arrived. 2 days later, 3 days later, we were there, and we could see where they closed up the hole. They made them patch it. We have pictures showing the whole patch. I'll tell you what, that shows you how ready Israel is to begin sacrificing, because they want to locate the Holy of Holies so they can begin to sacrifice, because they believe the Messiah is coming. My dear friend, at least 7 years before the Messiah comes back at the end of the tribulation, he'll come in the clouds for those that know him. You know why? I really believe the great story of the sacrifice of the ashes of the red heifer is really the beginning of God's preparation for what will take place in a tribulation time. Now let's try to build together this idea. What we saw this morning was that Russia was getting ready to invade Israel. But they will not invade Israel until all the nations are aligned. But they're aligned today, aren't they? Furthermore, the Bible says that they will be stopped, not by the strength of Israel. Israel will have strength, and they'll set it down. They will make peace. They will become unwalled villages. Strongholds, he said, will be made weak at peace. And God will intervene. And I believe that when God stops Russia, Israel will say, it had to be God that delivered us. Just as God delivered us from the Egyptians, just as God has delivered us every time, it had to be Jehovah God. And they begin to worship Jehovah. And when they do, they will begin to sacrifice. And when they sacrifice, they will do so on the Temple Mount, won't they? But in order to sacrifice on the Temple Mount, they must find the ashes of the red heifer to purify the priesthood. Folks, we're close to that. That could happen today. That's how close we are to those ashes. Now, the Bible says this, that once they begin to sacrifice, the Antichrist will stop the sacrifice right in the middle of the tribulation and say, no, you must worship me. You cannot worship Jehovah God. You must worship me. And that will be exactly in the middle of the tribulation. So I believe that Rosh will invade Israel prior to the middle of the tribulation. I believe that will be one of the things that will excite Israel to begin their whole process of worshiping God, of turning back to God. The amazing thing to me is this. A decade ago, no one was looking for ashes. Today, it is one of the important political questions in this last election. Did you notice it? One of the important things. How will we treat the priesthood? Will we return to animal sacrifices? No other people at any other time have ever seen what you have seen. Now, we've just given really a summary of these points on the ashes of the red heifer. There's a video on the back table. It's a one-hour lecture by Vindel Jones, where we actually go up into the cave, and you'll see where they're digging and where they're looking for those ashes. So if you're interested in more details, it will have it there. They when they find those ashes, when they find the copper pot, and the scanner says that there's a copper pot in there about 50 yards. They had made progress to about 30 yards from it. And at that time, there was a cave-in. They took the wrong rock out at the wrong time, and there was a cave-in. They're cleaning that debris right now. Are they discouraged? No. They believe that God has a special timing, and that God's right time, they really believe that they'll find those ashes. Maybe they'll get in there, and they'll find that that's not the ashes at all. Maybe it's in another cave. Maybe someone got there first. But frankly, between the two of us, I really believe that they'll find the ashes. And I really believe that they'll purify a priesthood, and I really believe that they'll begin to sacrifice. But you know what? I believe that before they ever sacrifice, I look for us to be gone. Are you ready? That's the question. Not more facts. You see, we've got plenty of facts, don't we? Israel's in her land. Jerusalem is restored to Israel. The trees are blooming. The buzzards are flying. The army is there. The nation has been rebuilt. Rosh and its nations are aligned. Even Israel is looking for the ashes. Here's the question. Will it cause you to live any differently? The search for the ashes of the red heifer. I'm not looking for ashes. I'm looking for Christ. Do you know him as your Savior? Do you? That's the critical thing. I believe that every single event that is taking place right now is under the control of God. As we watch Israel go to Russia, I believe it just shows you how desperate Israel is for peace. I don't think that they will sign a treaty with Russia. I think it simply is preparing them to eventually accept the treaty of an Antichrist, and they will do so because they rejected Jesus, who really is the author of peace. But there will be a day when God will come back and deal again with the Jewish people. It will be in the tribulation. It will be the subject of our next session. Why the church does not go through the tribulation. I really believe I can show you, based on the Word of God, why the church cannot go through any part of the tribulation. It's a glorious thing. It says this, the next event may well be the sound of the trumpet, the coming up there, because everything else is said. Are you ready if Christ were to come? Thank you. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, again today, we have much to thank you for. What a privilege for us to see so much of the Bible being fulfilled. Father, to think of all the sacrifices throughout all the ages that have been offered up. And now, dear God, at this particular time in the history of man, for you to have the ashes and the search for those going on, oh, Father, we pray that our eyes might be upon Christ, that we might see indeed He is doing a great work. Father, we pray that if there's one in our audience today that doesn't know Christ, that even now they might see that He was the one who died for them. He was the one who went to Calvary and bore their sin, that they might be free of sin. How we can rejoice in this. Father, continue to bless us and be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.